Our lesson of the day comes from the revelation of Jesus Christ to the Apostle John, Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 8 and running through verse 20. Hear the words of the risen Christ. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstand. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. The Word of God.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Father, we ask that you would bless us this day, that we might gain a glimpse, a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, even as you gave to John, your apostle, exiled to the island of Patmos. Father, may we enter into your heavenly courts this day. We know we have this access in Christ Jesus because he died for us on the cross. The veil was torn. Father, we pray now that your word would act as a two-edged sword, to cut apart joint and marrow, to divide soul and spirit, to transform us. Father, we pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
May you see it. This is the last Lord's Day in the Christian year. It is known as Christ the King Sunday. Now, don't get the wrong idea. The fact that Christ the King Sunday comes at the end of the church year does not mean that Christ's kingdom is something that's totally future, that his kingdom is put off to the end of history. Rather, Christ the King Sunday celebrates the consummation of Christ's kingdom, which kingdom began during his ministry on earth. See, the whole public career of Jesus, as recorded for us in the Gospels, was all about his establishing the kingdom of God. He announced that kingdom in his preaching. He embodied that kingdom in his works and miracles. He established that kingdom once and for all in his death on the cross and in his resurrection. See, through the person and work of Jesus, Israel's God became king in a new way over the whole creation. Now that phrase, kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven, does not then refer to something that is exclusively future, nor does it really refer to a place. We might think of heaven or something like that. It's as if the phrase kingdom of heaven meant that when you die, your soul goes up to an ethereal heaven of sorts. There are grains of truth in that. We do go to be with the Lord in heaven upon death if we are his righteous people. But that's not really what the phrase kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven means. That's not what it's all about. That phrase, as it appears again and again in the New Testament, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, refers to the fact. It refers to the public truth that Jesus is now King. See, the kingdom of God is the new age that dawned with the death and resurrection of Jesus, and that will be completed when He comes again in glory and power at the last day to resurrect His people and to judge all the nations of the earth. But who is this Jesus who inaugurated the kingdom, who is coming again to complete His kingdom? And it's wonderful. There are at least a few people who during the apostolic era of the church got to see with their own eyes the risen, ascended, and glorified Christ while still on earth. Before Stephen died in the book of Acts, before he was stoned to death by the Jews in the book of Acts, heaven was open to him, and he saw the exalted Christ there standing to welcome him into heavenly places. And it was that vision of the risen and glorified Christ in heaven that sustained Stephen in faith right to his dying moments as the Jews were pelting him with stones and rocks to the point of death. It was that vision of Christ in heaven that sustained him. The Apostle Paul saw the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. He was met by Christ in all His heavenly glory. Heaven was open to Paul. He saw this blinding light, the blinding radiance of Christ, and he was blinded until 3 days later when he was baptized and his sight was restored. Another time in Paul's life, he tells us in 2 Corinthians 12, he was taken up to the third heaven and given revelations of the Lord, revelations that were so wonderful and glorious he could not put them into words. And so it fell to the Apostle John to give us a full description of the glory of the risen Christ. Here, John the Apostle comes face to face with Christ in all His heavenly glory, as the risen one, as the ascended one, as the reigning one. They say sometimes a picture is worth a thousand words, but in this case we have a picture drawn in words that is simply priceless. There's nothing else quite like this vision of Christ in all of Scripture. Now, there's a lot going on in this passage here in Revelation 1 besides just the description of Jesus. And we're going to have to set those things aside this morning so that we can focus on what is the main thing, this picture that John gives us of the Son of Man in all His heavenly brilliance, in all His heavenly glory. Now, the foundational thing that you need to know about this picture here is that it is totally rooted in symbols and images that come from the Old Testament Scriptures. It's as though when John sees this vision and he's got to go put it in words, John paints this picture. He paints this portrait of Jesus with an Old Testament palette. And so he dips his brush into Exodus and Numbers and Leviticus and into Joshua and Ezekiel and Daniel and Zechariah and all these other Old Testament books in order to paint this glorious picture. In fact, actually, if you're looking for the places where Paul, where John is drawing most clearly from, it's the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 10. Now, we can't possibly go through this and identify all these allusions, but we will look at some of them. But this is what I want you to understand. This is really true of the whole book of Revelation. It is a book written in symbols and images drawn from the Old Covenant Scriptures. In fact, it is a transformation of those Old Covenant symbols. It's a rebirth of those Old Covenant images. They're used in a new way to show us the glory of the New Covenant, to show us the glory of the risen Christ. See, John has to use these Old Covenant symbols and images and pictures and recombine them and piece them together to show us who Jesus is, because this is the only way he can really capture it. Because who is Jesus? Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Covenant story. He's the fulfillment of all the hopes of God's Old Covenant people, the people of Israel. All of the Old Covenant promises and prophecies and types and shadows come to fulfillment in Him. And this is what John wants to put on display for us. As Jesus reveals Himself to John, this is how John portrays it, in such a way that we would see Christ as the fulfillment of all that's gone before. Now, John tells us that he had been exiled for the sake of the Word of God to the island of Patmos. He tells us that he was given this vision on the Lord's Day. That is the Christian way of describing Sunday, the first day of the week, the day of worship, the New Covenant Sabbath, if you will. John is given this vision on the Lord's Day. On the Lord's Day, he is in the Spirit, And Christ comes to be with him. Later on in the book, he's actually taken up into heaven. He ascends up into heavenly places. Now, John experiences all this as a representative of the church. See, Christ shows himself and speaks to him in this way, and he is caught up into heavenly places in this way, in order so that we can see what we experience on the Lord's Day in the Spirit when Christ comes to us. The whole book of Revelation is structured, it's laid out as a new covenant worship service from beginning to end. It gives us great insight into what happens in our new covenant worship as we gather on the Lord's Day in the Spirit. Now, John hears the voice of Christ speaking to him. He hears the voice of Christ, and it sounds like trumpets. Why trumpets? Well, in Old Covenant worship, in places like Exodus 19 and Numbers chapter 10, we find that trumpets were used to gather the people for worship or for warfare, or really for both, because they're one and the same in the Old Testament more often than not. See, now it's the voice of Jesus himself that is the trumpet that summons the church to worship. It is Jesus himself who calls us to worship. And this is why John is told to write what he sees. This vision must be preserved on behalf of the whole church so that we can all understand what's going on in our Lord's Day gatherings in the Spirit. Note that John hears Jesus before he sees Jesus. And that, in a microcosm, is just the way it is for us. We hear Jesus, we do not yet see Jesus. We hear his voice, but we can't yet see him with our own eyes. We can't see what John saw until the resurrection at the last day, when we too will enjoy this beatific vision, this beautiful vision of the risen Christ with our own eyes. But see, for now, we must live by faith, not by sight. But Paul tells us that faith comes by hearing, and so you could say we must live by what we hear, by the voice of Christ as he speaks to us through his word, through his pastor, through his other representatives. John turns to see the voice. Now, how do you see a voice? Well, Jesus is being described here implicitly as the Word of God. We know that from John's Gospel, right? He is the Word of the Father. Jesus is the voice of God. He's the language of God. John turns to see the voice. And what does he see? He sees Jesus walking among seven golden lampstands. Now remember, in the tabernacle and temple, there was a lampstand. And so here, Jesus is in the temple. He's in the holy place. And then in verse 20, we're told what these lampstands represent. They represent the churches. The seven lampstands represent the seven churches. Which seven churches represent the church Catholic or the church universal? Jesus is walking amongst his people. See, the churches are these lamps or these candles, these light stands, because the church is to be the light of the world, burning the oil of the Spirit, shining the light of Christ into the darkness. Now, Jesus here is called the Son of Man, one like the Son of Man. Now, what does that title, Son of Man, mean? Why is Jesus called the Son of Man? That's an Old Testament title, an Old Testament phrase. It shows up several places. In Psalm 8, shows up, Son of Man. There it means Son of Adam. Now, if Jesus is the Son of Man, he is the Son of Adam. He's the Son of Adam promised back in Genesis 3:15. Remember, God promised the seed of the woman, a son of Adam, who would come and crush the serpent's head. Jesus is the Son of Man, the Son of Mary, the Son of Adam. He's the one who will defeat the serpent for his people. He's the second Adam. He's the last Adam. That's what Son of Man fundamentally and foundationally means. But Son of Man shows up in other places in the Old Testament as well. Ezekiel is called Son of Man again and again. That's how the Lord addresses Ezekiel in his prophecy, as the Son of Man. Now, if Jesus is the Son of Man, then he must be the greater Ezekiel. So, who was Ezekiel? Ezekiel was a priest and he was a prophet. Jesus will fulfill those offices as well. Ezekiel was one who saw a vision of the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, and in fact had a role in that destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, and also a vision of a new temple that would be constructed. The people of God would take a new form. Jesus prophesied about the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem and spoke of a new temple, the church, as a new temple, a new house, a new dwelling place for God. Now, it's also interesting, Daniel was a contemporary of Ezekiel. Daniel and Ezekiel live at the same time. And in Daniel 7, Daniel has a vision in which one like the Son of Man, you could say one like Ezekiel, ascends up to the Ancient of Days. That's the title given to God the Father in this vision. The Ancient of Days, God the Father. And this one like the Son of Man takes possession of the kingdom. And then the saints begin to rule with him. Now, if Jesus is the Son of Man, he is the one here who is identified as the one in whom the visions of Daniel and Ezekiel will come to fulfillment. This is what it means to be the Son of Man. He ascends to the Ancient of Days, and he takes possession of the kingdom. And what's interesting, in Daniel 7, the Son of Man ascends to the Ancient of Days, he takes possession of the kingdom, and what does he do? He begins to subdue the wild beasts. He has dominion over the beasts of the earth, only here it's not actual beasts like Adam in the garden, back in the book of Genesis. The beasts are actually figures or symbols for the Gentile nations, the Gentile powers. So as Son of Man, Jesus is the new Adam. He is the last Adam. He is the king of the nations. He is the ruler of the peoples of the earth. And as in Daniel 7, so here, even in Revelation 1, it speaks of his people being a kingdom. We share in his reign. We share in his rule. We are in union with the last Adam, this heavenly Adam, this Son of Man. Well, then we're told about his clothing. He was clothed in a long, flowing robe. This is the same word that's used for the white linen garment that the high priest would wear in Israel. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the same word is used for the garment that the high priest, the white linen garment that the high priest would wear as he officiated over Old Covenant worship. Jesus is the one robed in this white linen garment as the great high priest over God's people. He's depicted here as the true high priest serving amidst the lampstands in the true holy place. And then we're told he's got a golden sash, but it's interesting. It's not around his waist as in Daniel's similar vision. It's around his chest. It seems that his sash has been unbuckled. It's sort of like maybe this week, you know, after Thanksgiving dinner, you'll have to, you know, you push back from the table and you got to loosen your belt a little bit. You know, the meal is over and now you're just relaxing. That's the picture here. He is a high priest who has completed his work. Hebrews talks about this in terms of Jesus being seated. If you're an Old Covenant priest, you're always standing. There's no chair. There's no place for you to sit in the tabernacle or in the temple. You're always on your feet, always working. Hebrews says we have a high priest who has sat down, who has finished his priestly work in that way, his once and for all offering of himself on the cross. Well, here the same kind of image is his sash is now around his chest. He's relaxed. His work is completed. He's entered into a state of Sabbath rest. Then verse 14 describes his head and his hair as white as wool. In other words, Jesus now looks like an old man. Now, why is that? Well, think back to that vision in Daniel chapter 7. The Son of Man comes up to the Ancient of Days. The Son comes up to the Father and is given power and rule and dominion. Well, now Jesus has become like his Father. He has become like the Ancient of Days. He is now an elder. And so he has the white woolly hair, which in the Bible is a sign of wisdom and maturity. He has become the perfectly mature man. Which is why Paul says in Ephesians 4, the church is to grow up into the full stature of Christ. We're to grow up into his maturity. See, old age in the Bible, totally antithetical to our culture, old age is a blessing. At least faithfulness in old age is a blessing. It means maturity. It means wisdom. See, Jesus as king, Jesus as ruler is a wise ruler. He is the true elder. He's described elsewhere in this book as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Here we could say he is Elder of Elders. He is man of men. He is human of humans. He is the perfect, ideal, mature man. Then his eyes are like a flame of fire. Now in the Bible, judgments are made with the eyes. That's why when people go blind, symbolically in a lot of Old Testament stories, that symbolizes the inability to make right judgments. Think of Isaac, who in his blindness could not tell the righteous son from the unrighteous. Here he has eyes that are flames of fire. Think about Genesis chapter 1. God saw what he had made and declared or judged it to be good. The eyes are the instrument of judgment. 2 Chronicles 16:9, same point. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to discover those whose hearts are loyal to him. See, his eyes of fire evaluate and test and judge and discover. See, we are always in his sight, always in his gaze. We are always being watched and evaluated by the Lord Jesus Christ. We live our lives, coram Deo, before the face of God, under the gaze of God, the fiery gaze of Christ himself. But understand this, why are his eyes flames of fire? His eyes don't simply pass judgment, but his fiery eyes also transform us. See, fire in the Bible is an agent of transformation. Think about the sacrificial offerings. We could look at a lot of places, but just think about the sacrificial offerings as described in the book of Leviticus. It's the fire that transforms the sacrifice, that turns the sacrifice into smoke so that it ascends up into God's glory cloud, that turns the sacrifice into a sweet-smelling aroma. See, that's the point. His fiery eyes not only pass judgment on us, his gaze not only is a gaze of judgment and evaluation and testing and discovering, but it's also a gaze that transforms us. And these two things, they always go together in the Bible. Think about Psalm 139, the end of Psalm 139. David basically asked God to look upon him. He prays, "Search me, O God, know my heart, try me and see if there's any wicked way in me." And then he prays, "Lead me in the way everlasting." See, it's not just look upon me and evaluate me, but it's as you look upon me, as you discover what's really within my heart, transform me with your fiery gaze so that I continue to walk in the way of everlasting life, so that I continue to walk in the everlasting way. Then we're told he has feet like burnished brass. This also recalls visions found in the book of Daniel. Now he has no shoes, and that's because he's a priest. He's standing on holy ground. He's standing within the heavenly sanctuary. No shoes, but he has feet like burnished or polished or purified brass. Now brass, think about this. Metals like gold and silver and brass, what are they? They are glorified dirt. Man, back in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 2, man is made of dirt. God took some dirt and breathed life into it. That's what we are. We're dirt. We're the land or the earth made alive. What then is polished brass? It means it's glorified dirt. Jesus is the glorified human being. The dirt has been transformed into this shiny, purified, burnished brass. God takes some dirt and he adds water in your baptism and he puts you under pressure with trials and tribulations in your life, and that dirt is transformed into a glorious metal. That metal then is purified, it's burnished by this heating process, more trials and tribulations, till finally we come forth like Jesus himself, polished brass. That's what God did with Jesus. He learned obedience through the things that he suffered. We learn obedience through the things that we suffer as well. God transforms us from living dirt to burnished brass. See, this is what it's all about. Then his voice sounded like many waters. Now, water in the Bible is an agent of cleansing and transformation. The many waters, you might think here of Noah's flood, which it certainly was judgment, but it also brought about salvation for Noah and his family, and it brought about a new creation, a renewed world. In Ezekiel's temple vision. And we got to remember here, Jesus is in the heavenly temple. What in the temple would sound like the rushing of many waters? In Ezekiel's temple vision, the great bronze sea, there was a great basin of water in the tabernacle, in the temple. And in Ezekiel's vision, it's like that great basin of water is pushed over on its side and the water begins to rush out. And the water flows out of the temple, down the steps, and out into the earth, out into the world, and it begins to bring transformation and healing and renewal wherever it goes. It changes the world. Now, what changes the world? What is the living water that flows out of the tabernacle, out of the heavenly temple, to bring transformation? It's the voice of Christ Himself. Now, how is the voice of Christ heard in the world today? Well, it's certainly heard through His ordained representatives, His pastors and teachers, His spokesmen who are ordained for that purpose. But really, all of us serve as Christ's mouthpieces, as Christ's spokesmen. And it's up to us then to flood the world with His truth. The earth should be continually hearing the voice of many waters rushing out of the tabernacle, rushing out of the temple that is the church. We should flood the earth with the truth of Christ. See, we change the world through preaching. Our voices as they go forth proclaiming Christ's truth should be an echo of the many waters in the heavenly sanctuary that are the voice of Christ Himself. We change the world not through, say, politics. Politics itself needs to be changed. We change the world through preaching, through declaring the truth of Christ. This is how transformation comes. This is where the renewing and healing and living water is found in the voice of Christ as it goes forth. He holds in His right hand seven stars. Now again, we're given the key to this in verse 20. The stars are the angels or the messengers of the seven churches. It does not necessarily refer to heavenly beings, as though each church had some kind of guardian angel or something like that. Sometimes that term also refers to human messengers of God. For example, John the Baptist is called an angel. Probably this refers to the priests, or you could say the pastors, of the seven city churches that are being addressed in this book. But see, the key thing to see here is that the church, including the pastors, are upheld by the right hand of Christ. Where does the church get her power and her strength? From Christ Himself. Think about the gospel lesson we read this morning in Matthew chapter 25. There's the right hand of Christ and the left hand of Christ, the sheep and the goats. The right hand is the place of strength. It's the place of favor. It's the place of reward. It's the place of protection. When judgment falls, to be in Christ's right hand means nothing can harm you. And the Old Testament says the church is the apple of God's eye. This is the same kind of picture. We're in His right hand. Nothing can harm us. Nothing can steal us away. We could say this is the hand of salvation. Think about how God redeemed Israel with an outstretched arm. He redeemed Israel with His right arm. That right hand, that right arm is the place of strength. It's the arm of salvation. Then we're told that there is a sharp two-edged sword coming forth from His mouth. Think here of Hebrews chapter 4. The Word of God, the writer of Hebrews tells us, is a living and powerful sword that pierces through to divide joints and marrow. Now what does that mean? Well, it's talking about sacrifice. Whenever you have a sword in the Bible, you got to think back to the sacrificial system, the cutting up and chopping up of the sacrificial animals. That's what a priest would do. He would separate joint from marrow. He would cut up the animal and rearrange the pieces of that animal just right and throw it onto God's altar so it would be turned into smoke and ascend up into God's glory cloud and become a part of that heavenly assembly, that heavenly cloud. Well, now who wields the sword? Jesus Himself is the great high priest holding the sword of His word as He cuts up our lives and rearranges the pieces of our lives just right so that we can then be thrown on God's altar fire of the Spirit so that our lives can be transformed into sacrificial offerings before God so that we can become living sacrifices, as Paul says in Romans chapter 12, so that the smoke of our lives can ascend up to God, be incorporated into the glory cloud, and be a sweet-smelling aroma before Him. And what's interesting, it talks about, and Paul talks about this, that our lives are a sweet-smelling aroma before God. You know, the Old Covenant tabernacle and temple worship there, it was not a sweet-smelling aroma. It was the stench of death. Hundreds, even thousands of animals being sacrificed all the time. It did not smell nice. And yet here, because of Christ, because of His sacrifice on our behalf, which is the foundation of all of this, our lives can be offered up to the Lord now, and it becomes to Him a sweet-smelling aroma. We are living sacrifices. Then we're told His countenance was like the sun. John here is telling us about the overall appearance of Jesus. His countenance, His appearance, His face was like the sun. It's compared to the sun because, of course, the sun is the light of the world. And Jesus Himself is the light of the world. It's interesting, the church is light too in this passage. But the church's light is compared to lampstands or candles. It's compared to stars, these lesser lights. Jesus is the sun. He is the source of all light. The church's light is derivative and reflective. It is secondary. The light of Jesus Himself is primary. Jesus is the radiance of the divine glory. He shines with the brightness of the glory of God. Now, what happens to John when he sees all this? What effect does this have on John? Well, verse 17, John sees Jesus, this flashing, shining, radiant blaze of glory, this glorified man, and what happens? He falls flat on his face as a dead man. And that is exactly the right response. Because you see it again and again in the Scriptures. Every time somebody in the Bible comes face to face with God's glory, whether it's Daniel or Paul or Isaiah or Ezekiel, and actually, John's whole style here, the way that he writes this, the language that he uses, and also the way he gives the vision and then his response to it, all that is borrowed from Daniel. He's using Daniel's style here. John is writing as a New Covenant Daniel, among other things. But all of these great men of God, when they came face to face with the glory of God, it knocked them down dead. They were knocked flat on their faces. And this whole trend in the church today that says that, you know, in Lord's Day worship, everybody ought to be comfy and casual and that sort of thing, it just shows we have no clue what we're doing. We have no clue about the glory of the one whose presence we are entering into. It's not always a comforting thing to meet Jesus face to face. Worship, real worship, begins in death. We symbolize that every week in our service. And when we get down on our knees, down in the dust, we don't go quite as far as John does on our faces, maybe we should, but we get down on our knees because worship begins in death. It begins with a confession of our inadequacy and our sinfulness. John is the beloved disciple. He was the one who had this special, super close relationship with Jesus. And yet here when he meets the heavenly Son of Man, the heavenly Jesus, he's still overwhelmed with the fear of Christ. So worship begins in death, but it doesn't stay there. Worship moves from death to life. That's the pattern of the service. And so John says to Jesus, arise! He says, do not be afraid. And he begins to speak to him words of comfort and salvation. And then in chapter 4, after John has confessed his sins, really called upon the churches in chapters 2 and 3 to confess his sins, Jesus says to John at the beginning of chapter 4, come up here! In other words, lift up your hearts. Enter into the heavenly sanctuary. See, that's the pattern. From flat on his face, a kind of symbolic death because of his sin, confessing his sin through the churches in chapters 2 and 3, to entering into the heavenly sanctuary. And then there's this burst of praise there in Revelation chapters 4 and 5. And then the trumpets sound again, and we know the trumpets are the voice of Christ himself, preaching of the word. The word goes forth. And then there's the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then at the end of it, the church descends down out of heaven. Having worshipped in the heavenly sanctuary, the church now descends down to earth, and the church is scattered once again to take the light and the life and the blessings and the gifts of the kingdom into the world. That's the pattern here in the book. Now think about this. What does Jesus say to John to comfort him? Jesus says, I am first and last. First and last. That echoes what Jesus said about himself back in verse 8, where he said, I am Alpha and Omega. Those are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. It's like saying, I am A and I am Z. He says, I am the first word and the last word. I am the creator and the recreator. I'm the creator and the consummator. I'm the origin and the goal of all things. Really, this is a claim to deity. If you go back to Isaiah chapters 44 and 48, this is exactly how God speaks to Israel. God says, I am first and I am last. See, Jesus here is claiming to be the incarnation of Israel's God, the one true Lord. He is eternal. He is the origin and destination point of all things. He's sovereign over both ends of history and therefore over everything in between. He's Alpha and Omega, not Beta and Omega, as if something else came first. He's Alpha and Omega. He is the starting point and he is the final destination. And then he says to John, I am he who lives, or I am the living one. This is another divine title that God uses of himself in the Old Testament to contrast himself as the true God, the living God, with the dead and lifeless idols that the people are prone to worship. And then Jesus says to him, I am he who lives, who was dead, and behold, now I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of Hades, or hell, and death. See, the comfort comes in this. What enables John to get up off his face? The comfort comes in knowing that Jesus Christ, the eternal God of Israel in human form, has died for us. He's died for our sins, and he has been raised for us to live forever as our Lord and Redeemer. And he now holds the keys to hell and to death. When he burst the gates of hell on the third day after his death, he took the keys with him. It was sort of like a jailbreak. He set his people free from the fear of death, from the fear of hell. See, holding the keys of hell and death is not so much a matter of locking up Satan and his forces and his servants there, though certainly that's a part of it. But fundamentally, holding the keys means that it's really a matter of him freeing his own people from bondage to hell and death. It means that death has been destroyed. It means that we're no longer held in the grip of hell's power. We've been set free. That not even the gates of hell can prevail against the onslaught of the church, as he promised in Matthew 16. Now, what does all this do for us? Quickly, let's make some application here. What does this do for us? Seeing the glory of Christ in this way shows us what worship and obedience are all about. See, we know well enough to reject this kind of pop Christianity that said, you know, I still see the bumper stickers from time to time. God is my co-pilot, or Jesus is my co-pilot, that kind of thing. We know that God cannot be a mere assistant or accomplice for us, or a co-pilot. But we're still prone to treat Jesus that way. But here we see this vision, and we have to say, Christ must have preeminence in our life, totally and completely. You can't simply add Jesus as one more ingredient in the mix of a good life. He's got to be at the center of it. He's got to become our all in all. In other words, we can't make Jesus a means to an end. He is the end in himself. Worship and service offered to him are ends in themselves, not means to something else. Now ask the question, how do you know if you're really serving and worshiping Christ or just seeking to use him as a means to some other end, to get some other benefit? Well, here's one test. What do you do when your prayers go unanswered or when your desires go unmet and unfulfilled? If those things make you want to throw in the towel, if those things make you lose sight of the glory of Christ, that you want to give up on God and walk away from it all, it's a sign that you've turned Christ into a means to some other end. Something else has preeminence in your life. I know a pastor who one time was asked by the parents of a young girl, a teenage girl actually, in his church, to come counsel this girl in his church because she was really struggling. She was insecure, and it was leading her to do all kinds of unhealthy and destructive things. And so the pastor went and met with her. He explained the gospel to her in very personal terms, talked to her about what Jesus had done for her, how Jesus died for her sins and gave himself for her. And she looked up at him afterwards and said, well, what good is that if nobody wants to date me? And she was serious. Okay, what are you going to do with that? See, what good is Jesus if nobody wants to date him? See, something else had preeminence in her life. She couldn't get a date, and so Jesus couldn't help her with that. What good is he? See, something else had preeminence. But see, we need to understand, the things that you want the most keep you from getting the things you want the most. You've got to make Jesus what you want the most. Jesus says in John 14, he who has my commandments and keeps them loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And then he says, I will love him and manifest myself to him. And you see these relationships between obedience and love and Jesus manifesting himself to us. Jesus says, obey me because you love me. And in obeying me, you will come to experience the love of the Father. And as you obey and come to experience the love of the Father, I will manifest myself to you. You will begin to see me as I really am, the way John saw him here in Revelation chapter 1. I like to say that obedience is perichoretic. That's the word that the church fathers used for this mutual love and indwelling. We get the word choreograph from it. Obedience is a kind of dance with God. What drives obedience is love. It's the desire to be closer to Christ. Obedience is the pathway into the heart of God. Jesus says, obey me so that I can manifest myself to you. Serve me in order to get me, in order to receive me, not just to get something else, but to know me and experience me and have me, to see me. See, we don't obey primarily to get some other blessing, because if that's your motivation, when that other blessing doesn't come, you're going to stop trying to get it through obedience and start trying to get it through disobedience. You're trying to get it some other way, some way that you're trying to compensate for God's deficiencies, basically, is what you're trying to do. God came to Abraham and said, I am your shield and your very great reward. The psalmist said, the Lord is my portion and my inheritance. John shows us here that the risen Christ is our treasure. See, what if you get Christ and nothing else? What if everything else is taken away? Could you still be satisfied? Now, of course, God doesn't do that to us. God does give us all other kinds of blessings to enjoy. He gives us all other kinds of benefits. But the point is, Christ has got to be at the center of it. Don't confuse the gifts with the giver of gifts. Don't be a Christian just for the benefits package. You're not a hired gun. Don't think of yourself as hired out. You're not an employee working for a paycheck. You're a son who's motivated by a love for the Father. Be a Christian because you love Christ and because you trust Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you that you have shown Christ to us in this way. Father, help us to love him. Help us to be driven by that love for him, to obey you. And in obeying, may we experience your love, and may your Son continue to manifest himself to us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.